might tell us a little bit about digging deeper.
Thank you.
I'll mention digging deeper in the next meeting, if that's okay. But yeah, there's a men's Bible study, September 6th to 10th. You should come there. Harold's one of the speakers, along with Mike Atwood and Randy Amos. So in the last 2 years we've had it, it's been really, really a good time. So if you haven't been, I'm telling you, you're missing out. It's a real good opportunity. Since I don't have too much time, we only go to 11:30, is that right?
No, you go to 11:00.
Okay. Always try and push it a bit, anyway. If you would turn to the book of Judges. The book of Judges. What I was thinking about this morning is, wish I had a bit more time to develop this a bit more, but we want to look at a character in the book of Judges. His name is Jephthah. And I guess the thought here is how you can rise above your circumstances. You don't allow circumstances to dictate everything in your life. In Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 32, it speaks about Jephthah, the fact that he had great faith. It says, "And what more could I say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, or David also, and Samuel, and prophets." And so he's mentioned in Hebrews as a man with great faith, and we're going to notice in his character that he had six things that really make him an extraordinary man. And I was thinking about this idea of rising above circumstances. You know the story about Job, and if anybody had an opportunity to basically go against God or certainly not follow God, it would have been Job, right? And you remember even his wife said, "Why don't you curse God and die for all the things that came?" But he wouldn't. He kept his eyes on the Lord, and he kept himself true to the Lord. And I think of the story that's told in the book of Daniel there with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You know, probably know him better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you know the story well. Here's these three young men, well, four with Daniel, and they're taken away captive from their home. They probably were around 18 years old. I don't know about you, but when I was 18, I certainly wouldn't have been following after God, especially if I thought that God was punishing me and my people, which is what happened. He punished the people, didn't he? And so he's taken away captive, and they're made eunuchs. And if that wasn't bad enough, you'd think that that would be enough to turn yourself away from God, but you know the story, they didn't. Remember, Daniel really led them and basically said that he didn't want to eat of the king's food because it had been offered to idols, really, is the idea of the meat. And so they refused to do that, or, you know, he approached them in a proper manner, and they, of course, didn't eat the king's meat, and they kept themselves from doing things. And you remember the great altar that was, or the image that was made to Nebuchadnezzar, and they were told to bow down to it, and they refused to bow down. And when it was told them, he said, "Look, you're going to be cast into a fiery furnace." And they said, "No, we're not going to bow down. Matter of fact, our God is well able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we'll never bow down." And remember, he heats it up seven times as hot. And you know the whole story well. But it was interesting that they purposed themselves not to follow after God in their hearts. And I mean, if you looked at their circumstances in their life, if anything screamed the idea of unfair, God is punishing us, and, you know, why should we follow after God? It would have been in their life. And we'll see in this man's life as well as we look to the story of Jephthah. And so if you're there, you can turn to Judges 11. Judges 11. And we'll read this story. What we're going to see is, like I said, six things that show him to be an extraordinary man. You know, sometimes I've heard people say, "You didn't understand my circumstances, and therefore this is why I'm the way I am," and so on. But, you know, it tells us in 2 Peter, in verse chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "According as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue." So the idea here is he's given us the tools for any problem. We just need to look to him. If you're not living a godly life, you can't blame anybody but yourself. don't look at circumstances, because everyone has circumstances and things come upon all of us. And we're often, I know I'm the worst for that. You're driving along, you get a flat tire, and you think, why me? On the way in today, there was, I don't know, the highway was closed off there. And, you know, of course, the first thought is, why is this happening? The Lord goes, well, probably because you need to relax a little more. Drive around, you know. And often, this is our problem in life, is we look at circumstances and we feel that we're, you know, something is coming against us. And here we're going to read about this story of Jephthah. And we're going to, let's just read a few verses together. Jephthah, chapter 11 of Judges. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead fathered Jephthah, and Gilead's wife bore him sons. And his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah and said to him, you shall not inherit in our father's house, for you are the son of a strange woman. And Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelled in the land of Tob, and there were gathered vain men or worthless men to Jephthah and went out with him. And maybe we'll just have a quick word of prayer. Lord, we do just want to thank you for the word of God. We've already heard that mentioned this morning. We just want to thank you again for that. And Lord, as we look at it now, help it challenge all of our hearts and lives to be more fruitful for you, we pray. Amen. Well, you notice this, that in spite of circumstances, this is the first thing, he's going to rise above his circumstances. You'll note that he's the oldest, so really he had the right to the inheritance, but he's booted out of the home. Not only that, his mother's a prostitute. And so he's kicked out and he has nowhere to go, so he goes and the only guys he can hang out, they're called worthless men. But in spite of all that, he is a man of valor. That's what he's called. And then we read in verse 4, it says, when there was trouble, and it came in to pass in the process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said to him, come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. And Jephthah reminds him here, he says to the elders, didn't you hate me? And you expelled me out of my father's house. Now, when you're in trouble, you know, you're coming to me. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, therefore, we turn again, or we return to you now, that you may go out and fight against the children of Ammon, and be our head over all the inhabitants. And Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us, if we do not according to your words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all these words before the Lord in Mizpah. So he brings everything to the Lord. I want you to notice that. He always brings his thoughts, everything before the Lord. And he reminds them in here that the Lord delivered them. Not him, but the Lord. And so it's interesting. We see that in him. What else do we notice? Well, we notice he's a leader. He's not a follower. They come to him. And like I say, he's called a mighty man of valor. Well, the other thing you might not notice is that he's a student of the Word. He knew the Scriptures. You say, well, how do you qualify that? Well, if you continue reading from verses 15 down through 27, and I'd encourage you to do that. We don't have real time to go through that. But what he does here is he gives a very, very detailed description of Israel's history, along with places, dates, times, everything. It's about 300 years of history that he's quoting here. Well, how could he do that unless he knew the Word? I mean, you know, so where did he learn it from? Well, I'm sure he didn't learn it from his mom. Remember, he's kicked out of the house. It wasn't from his worthless friends. You know, did he go to the temple? Well, you know, you don't know. You don't read anything, but obviously he must have been a student of the Word himself. And I just see through that there's quite a bit in here. Now, we also notice here that he had a balanced view of the conflict. He wasn't rash. You remember here, they told him twice they wanted him to fight. That's why they hired him, basically, as a mercenary. You know, come, fight the battle for it. We'll make you head, we'll make you boss, no problem. But you come and fight. Well, he doesn't actually try and fight at first. He goes there, And we notice he's not rash, and he tries to approach them with diplomatic means. And I was just thinking about this, and you know, if you're here and you're a believer, we're all called to the battle, aren't we? And sometimes we can be a little bit rash, right? We can just jump all over someone, tell them about hell and the reality of hell, which is all true. Or we can be the other way, which is actually, unfortunately, what a lot of people are, is they're very, very quiet. Well, you know, we'll love them. We'll just send love their way, and we won't tell them anything. Well, you know, there's a balance there, isn't there? And, you know, the scripture tells us we need to tell the truth in love. Show them that you are interested. It's not just about, you know, you're getting another notch in your gun, but you actually are concerned for their soul. And preach them that way, so we should do that. And so he doesn't rush into the battle. He tries to use diplomatic means, and so he approaches them on the basis, and let's just read maybe a few of these verses together, from verse maybe 22 down, or 23. So now the Lord God of Israel had driven out the Amorites. Now, he also knew, and the instructions were given, back in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 4, 5, 9, and 19, that they weren't to take the land from Esau or from the Moabites or from the children of Ammon. And you remember where the children of Ammon came? They're from that from Lot's older daughter that he slept with. Okay, that's where they came from. They were always a thorn in the side of Israel. But they were told by the Lord to avoid them. But they came and they fought them. And then the Lord gave the victory to them. So the land was theirs. It had been won fair and square. The Lord had given them the land. So he reminds them of this down in verse 23. He says, now the Lord God of Israel had driven out the Amorites from before his people Israel. And should you possess it? Will you not possess that which Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out before us, them will we possess. And he reminds him, he says, you're like Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab. Did he ever strive against Israel? You remember the story of Balaam? Balaam? You remember he asked the Lord, he said, guys came to him and said, look, how much for you to put a curse on Israel? And so they went to pay him basically to curse Israel. So he tries, and of course God doesn't allow him to do that. And so then they come back again, and he says, well, no, I can't do that. God would never let me do that. I already asked him once. And so they basically up the ante a little bit more. And he goes back again, and he says, God, is it okay to go? And God says, oh yeah, you go. And be careful when God tells you to go. And so, you know, the story, he goes, he starts to go, and his donkey doesn't want to go. And so he's kicking the donkey. Finally, the donkey is saying, why are you booting me? You know, I think I would freak out at that point. I'm a talking donkey. And meanwhile, he doesn't see, but there's an angel of God there ready to kill him. And the idea behind Balaam is just for some money, he just keeps striving against God. And this is what he's claiming here with them. He says, you're striving. You know it's not right. In your heart, you know it's totally wrong. All false, these accusations that you're bringing up. And yet you're still doing it. And then he goes on, he reminds him here in verse 26, while Israel dwelled in Heshbon and her towns and in Aor and her towns and in all the cities that be along the coast of Arnon, he says, for 300 years we've been here? 300 years, and you haven't brought up any right to this until now? And he just goes on, he says, why therefore did you not recover them in this time? Wherefore I have not sinned against you, but you do wrong to war against me. And then he says this, the Lord the judge be judged this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. And so he leaves it up to the Lord. He says, let the Lord judge this. And of course he doesn't hearken. It says the king of the children of Ammon didn't listen. And then in verse 29, it's important to see this, it says, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He passed over Gilead, Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed over to the children of Ammon. And now here's the part that, you know, everybody knows about Jephthah. You know, the story of, as many people say, his tragic vow. And what do we notice about this? Well, I'm going to sort of give us a little different viewpoint on this. I hope I can get this done in 10 minutes. We'll see how that goes. But what you're going to notice, and we notice in verse 29, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. It's only after the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him that he makes this vow. And I would submit to you that perhaps the vow wasn't actually made out of trying to get from God, but out of a heart that was giving to God. And he wanted to give to God. You say, well, it seems to defy that a little bit in the text. We've already noticed a lot of things about him. We notice he's a mighty man. We notice that he knows the word of God. We notice that he's a tremendous worshiper. Well, how do we know that? Well, we know that he actually follows through with his vow, doesn't he? And, you know, we're told, I think it's in Leviticus 27, that he actually could have purchased back for 30 shekels of silver that vow. But he follows through with the vow. And so we notice all these things about him. Now, of course, there's two main positions that people take. The first one is that, he actually offers her up as a burnt sacrifice. Now, the reason they would say this is that as a real human sacrifice. The reason they would say this is, well, firstly, it's what was said, right? That's what the scripture does say. And that he offered her up as a burnt offering. And secondly, they say, well, it's a common practice of the day to offer to God. It's Moloch. You know, they used to take the babies and put them in the arms of Moloch, white hot, and the babies would burn up. And so that's true, but it was never a practice of Israel, okay? So it was a practice of false gods. And they also say, thirdly, that verse 39 says, he did with her what he had vowed. And so they base it on that. And the other thought, though, is this, and I would hold this, that she was actually given, his daughter was actually given for to the Lord for service at the tabernacle. In other words, the idea behind the burnt offering that it was completely given to God. Okay, that's the idea behind it. So that there's no 100% of it was for God. Now, here's the reasons I would hold this view. Back in Exodus 38, I'm going to try and fly through this stuff. Exodus 38 and verse 8, it just says this. And he made lavers of brass, and the foot of the brass, and looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And then over in, where is it? It is in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1, I believe it is. Chapter 2, 1 Samuel. Can't find my reference here. Oh, here it is. Okay. And these were the sons of Eli. Remember how they were wicked and what they did. It says in verse 22, Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. You see, the idea was they were given to the service of God, and they weren't for anyone, period. They were for God. It's kind of like what happens actually in the Catholic Church with the nuns. You get married actually to the church. And that's the concept behind that. Now, the second thing is that, of course, we know that in the scripture, it tells us that it was a forbidden act by God. It's found in Deuteronomy 18 and also in Leviticus 18. I think it's verse 21. It says this, and you shall not let any of your seed pass through the fires to Moloch, neither shall you profane the name of the Lord. I am the Lord. And also in Deuteronomy 18, it says this, there shall not be found any among you that make his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, that uses divination and so on. And we've already seen that he's a man that knows the word of God, so we would have known this. And so I would submit to you, the other idea is it really defies the very character of God. That he actually allowed, in this case, a human being to be burnt for God. I just don't see it. Again, I already submitted to you two reasons here. The fourth one is that it wasn't until after the Spirit of the Lord came that he makes his vow. You know, so I think that myself, that's one of the most compelling arguments to me. And fifthly, I would submit to you that it was made out of a real love for the Lord because he had the Spirit of God with him and he was going to do this battle and he's always looking to the Lord. And we already saw that he had an option there. Now, also here, let's just look at the story again, just very quickly. I'm trying to get us 40 minutes worth in 20 minutes. It's not working too good. All right, I lost my place again here. Judges chapter 11, the end part of this. So verse 37 of the, you remember after the vow, she said to her father in verse 36, since you've opened your mouth to the Lord, you have to do what you've said. And verse 37, let me alone, she said to her father, let this thing be done to me. Let me alone for 2 months that I may go up and down the mountains and bewail my virginity and my fellows. And then again, verse 38, and he said, go, and he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And then also verse 40, and the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. Now we see the emphasis here is not on her death, is it? But it's on her virginity. And then in verse 39, it says this. It says, and it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed. But then it says, and she knew no man, or she didn't have any sexual relations. Well, obviously, if she was dead, she wouldn't have, right? So I would submit to you that actually, I think the emphasis here isn't on death, but it's on the fact that she had to be a virgin. Now, we may look at it and say, well, then it wasn't really that big of a deal for Jephthah, but it meant everything to him. See, his whole life was characterized by the fact that he was an outcast, and here he's supposed to be leader over everything, and his seed eventually will follow after him, and he's given that over to the Lord. And so, and lastly here, that the last verse, it says this, that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. Now the word there to lament is also the word to celebrate with. And there's other, there's a couple of other translations that have the idea that they went up yearly to celebrate with her. Now I don't know about that, it doesn't really follow in the text, but that's the thought behind it. So that's the reasons why I would say that. Now, what can we get from this? Well, there's two things that we can learn. Like Jephthah, no matter what our circumstances are, we can rise above it, right? Paul would state this in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. He says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned. Well, we know that, where was he when he was writing this? Well, he's in jail, wasn't he? In whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And then he tells you the secret here, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's him, right? Keeping our eyes on him. And so the other thing that we can learn is, well, you don't want to make a rash vow. I guess I'm not sure it was rash, like I say, but even when you make a vow, make sure you understand that God requires that. He's going to require it from you. So, if you are going to do it, make sure you're going to follow through with what you say. Well, I did manage to do it. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you so much for your word. I thank you for this man, Jephthah. And, Lord, there's much more that can be said about him. But we just thank you for his story. And that you used him in a great mighty way. And Lord, help us to be like Jephthah in the sense that we would follow after you. We wouldn't allow things in life to just disrupt us to the point where we're not profitable servants. Help us to be those profitable servants, we pray. In Jesus' name.